Good morning again. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be able to launch into a new series with you this morning. For the next 7 weeks, we're going to be in a series called Tough Questions, and I'm excited about it. I've been pondering some of these questions, really more than this series contains, for really many years now. And these are dynamic issues that are changing consistently. But the conviction that I've come to over time in my own life and in my study as well is that we have an unchanging one and we have unchanging truth, and we can trust in the one who gave us the truth, and we can trust in his truth in these times of tough questions. And so this morning I want to launch us off into our Tough Questions series. And if you're like me, and I'm probably a little more on the skeptical side and the glass is half empty side than most, I want to be given proof. I want to be given solid answers. I want to be given a reliable source when I confront tough questions. And so this morning, this is where we will start, is to look at the reliability of Scripture. But let me let you know right now how we will roll for these next 7 weeks. And so first of all, here's our schedule. Today we'll talk about the reliability of the Bible. Next week, in a very timely stroke here, we'll talk about suffering and evil in the world, and there will be some definite focus on our current pandemic situation. Then we'll talk about reconciling science and faith. Then we'll talk about human rights and justice. We'll talk about gender and sexuality issues. We'll talk about technology and AI, artificial intelligence, and the ethical implications that those fields have. And then finally, we'll talk about, can you trust Christianity? Why is it the only way? The exclusivity of Christianity. I'm excited to get into all of these subjects, and we're going to go about them in a certain way each week. It'll be the same flow week to week. First of all, we'll examine a surface question, which I'll get to here in a second for today. And then, as is so often true, there's usually question or questions beneath the question. So we would do well, and it would help us to really get below the surface question to the deeper questions, the more core questions, and then work from there in terms of our examination of things. Now, there's a range of answers for every one of these questions, ranging from personal answers to system of faith answers to religious answers to secular answers, etc., etc., etc. We won't look at every bit of the range, but we'll try and bring in, again, the most important aspects of the range of the answers. And really, if you could say that there's a big picture or a big point for each of these sermons, it would be where we get to Numbers 4 and 5, God's answer. And God's answer is found in his word, Scripture. And so we'll be looking at what God has to say through the Bible for each of these issues. And then we'll understand, or hope to understand, the distinction of God's answer. I'll define that word distinction for you in a little bit. I think you may know what it means, but I think I will be able to give you an even fuller, richer shade of meaning of what it really means and why that's the right word for this series. And with every one of these answers, there'll be challenges in terms of living it out. And now there's the challenge that I'm going to lay down to myself and to all of us to live it out. But there's also the reality that in living it out, it's challenging. It is difficult. We meet opposition. We confront doubt, etc. And so I want to challenge us and encourage us and hopefully bolster us as we navigate forward in our paths about how to live out God's answer on each of these tough question subjects. And then, as always, we'll consider next steps. And our next steps are going to be the same from week to week. The next steps will fit around three P's: ponder, pray, and practice. First, ponder. I will wrestle with this question. I've prepared a list of follow-up questions that you'll be able to use from week to week on each of these subjects. We'll get to that in a moment. But to wrestle with the question, we may have never had as good a time as now to actually set aside the time to actually wrestle with these issues. And folks, the reason why we felt compelled to bring this series was in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which includes each of your spheres of influence and travel and work and play and relationship. Because these are the tough questions that people are asking. Perhaps they're the tough questions you're mulling over in your own mind. And so I want to challenge us each week to wrestle with this question that's in front of us from week to week. And then pray. I will ask God to settle it in my heart. There have been so many times through the years that I've struggled with an issue or struggled with a tough question. And as I've gotten into the Word and then as I've prayed and asked God to settle it in my heart, He has done remarkable work to bring me peace, to bring me understanding, to bring me direction so that I could be more settled in that area. And then finally, practice. What we teach and what we learn is no good if we don't put it into practice. And so I will live in line with what I have settled, what you have settled in my heart, which is what I've wrestled with. And so I'll live in line with it. I'll live in line with your truth, Lord. I will live in line with how I practice it in my spheres of relationship and influence. And so I just want to encourage us to kind of move into these next steps from week to week. Now, let me just let you know, especially if you're new to us in terms of following along with Fellowship Bible Church, the bread and butter, the core of what we preach is going through books of the Bible. We just spent the better part of 18 months going through the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to continue to trust that the issues of life come to us out of Scripture, and we're going to open up books of the Bible and go verse by verse and passage by passage. So this is still what I would call expository preaching. We're going to look at the text and see how it relates to the issues of life and explain it accordingly. But it will be different than that book of the Bible verse by verse sequential teaching that we still do claim and will continue to claim as our bread and butter here at Fellowship Bible Church. But I can't wait for these next 7 weeks to get into this topic. And so before I present our surface question for today, let me lead us in a brief word of prayer. Father, I pray that today you will guide my words and let them be your words, and that you will indeed help us to wrestle well, that you will settle the issue well with us, and that we will practice well, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we have in front of us our surface question, which is, why should I trust the Bible for answers to tough questions? Why? I mean, what's about the Bible that would compel me to trust it for these tough questions? And we're starting here because as we go into all of the rest of the 6 weeks after this, we're going to be in the Word of God. And so I wanted to establish from the top why the Bible is indeed trustworthy and is indeed the source to which we should turn for all of these tough questions. But here's the questions beneath the question. First, what makes the Bible superior to other sources for answers? Why does it stand out? What makes it better? What makes it best? Why is it superior to the other sources? All the other sources, as I said, systems of belief, maybe other religious documents, maybe other documents of a non-religious kind. Why is it superior? Second, Is it relevant for today? Is it relevant for today? I mean, good grief, it was written how many centuries ago, preacher? Is it relevant? Isn't some of the material, in fact, outdated? Doesn't it need to be updated with our own current understanding of the times? And finally, am I willing to live according to what it says? And this is really, at its core, an issue of authority and submission to authority. So let's just say that these questions beneath the question, the first two get answered in a person's heart. What makes it superior? Well, I found why it's superior. What makes it relevant? Is it relevant? Well, I found that it's relevant. But the real core, the crux of the issue is, am I willing to live according to what it says? Am I willing to live according to what it says? These are really the questions beneath the question. And we've got a range of answers too. And as I mentioned at the top, this doesn't represent all of the range of answers, but it represents, I hope and pray, a real core sampling of the range of answers, that it captures the core essence of what the range is. First, other sources are equivalent. And that means the Bible is reduced to a common level, common with all of the other sources. So some might say, well, other sources are equivalent. They can be just as well trusted as the Bible, which again puts the Bible on par with these other sources. Secondly, parts of the Bible no longer apply. This makes the Bible and trusting it situational. Well, I'd like to trust it for this, but boy, when it talks about this, no thanks. Maybe when it talks about some of these other tough questions issues, maybe design and sexuality and gender, maybe science, it doesn't apply there. I'm going to take what I want out of it and situationally discard the other parts. Third, internal standards are all that matter. And by internal, I mean your or a person's internal standards. What's right to me isn't what is in sync with the Bible, and what's right to me governs, and what's right to me wins the day. Now, as I look at these last two bullets, I look at the words modernity and post-modernity. Modernity means, you know, we've become enlightened and we can figure things out that are different than Scripture, so parts of it no longer apply. And then post-modernity tells us that whatever we believe in our own hearts is right for us. We won't judge what others believe, but my temperature, my gauge, my barometer, my internal compass is really, at the end of the day, all that matters, which makes it very personal. And then finally, there is no objective authority, which at the end of the day means anything's relative. There's no objective authority, so if there's no objective authority, then everything becomes relative. Well, I can decide this, I don't decide this, and really it captures and encapsulates all of these other things. Because the Bible is viewed as common, and that's in substance what we're doing when we're saying there's no objective authority to be found in Scripture is, well, it's common, it's situational, and it's personal. And so I want to challenge us today to think about these things and really mull them over as we consider God's answer. And it's to God's answer that I now turn. And God's answer has three parts to it. There's more that I could get into. And I want to just say this today, really, for all seven of the sermons. We could have an entire semester of apologetics deep dive on every single one of these topics. But that's not what these sermons are about. We'll have some follow-up questions where you can wrestle with them more. At some point before the end of the series is here, I will probably put together a bibliography of some articles and books that would be helpful for you, and potentially compile all of the scriptures under topical headings so that you can have a nice resource to take away from the series. So let me just say from the front, for those who are itching to get into every bit of granular detail on every one of these points, there's no way we can do that in this sermon. But I want to hit the high points of all of them, all of the key ones. First, bibliographic evidence. Next, internal evidence. And third, external evidence. I'll mention what each of these means here in just a moment, but I couldn't resist being a proud papa for a second and show you, I don't see the graphic from my son's paper there on the slide. It must not have translated well, but there was, where those two ovals are, a picture of the Southwest Times Record newspaper that my son Max writes for in Fort Smith, Arkansas. He is their breaking news reporter. I'm super proud of him. And on that front page, you could see his byline, his name on two of the articles right there on the front page. He's on the front page most days because of the nature of what he researches and reports. And you know, Max could write in one of three ways. First, as a personal source, and he's actually done a personal piece that was more of an opinion. And that's really what a personal source is where you turn inside and you give your views. And that has some merit, but it has no really evidential weight. It is your opinion. It has weight in your own life, of course, and it is a reality in my son's life whenever he writes in that way. But others could say, well, that's his life, but not mine. Next, indirect sources. And that's where he'll go and interview someone who says, well, I heard about such and so told me, or this happened when I observed it. And that's an indirect source. By that, I mean they weren't right there. They weren't part of the action. But thirdly, is a direct source. And undoubtedly, direct source is his best source when he reports and writes. He goes right to the source of the action and he interviews that person and says, this is what happened to you. Tell me about it. And by their authority, because they are the ones that are the direct source, he is able to write. And that's always every reporter's best goal, is to find the direct source. And so this morning we're going to deal with a lot of what I would call direct and near direct sources, because if you're like me, if all of it was just personal opinion, then I could easily discard what we're talking about this morning. But we're talking about direct source material. So we'll go to the bibliographic evidence, and it's got three parts: quantitative, qualitative, and chronological. First, I'll start with the quantitative proof. We have many Old Testament manuscripts that we can look to and rely upon that are ancient. Some years ago in the 20th century, there was an amazing find in Qumran of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and immediately it was a game changer. It took our Old Testament copies from something along AD 900 dating, and we found sources, or there were found sources in that find that were dated in the 100s BC. And so immediately there was 1,000 years of antiquity added of reliability to the Old Testament manuscripts. And we have, in comparison to ancient texts of that era, an amazing supply of manuscripts. And this is one of the things that scholars look at as validity for something that is true, is how many sources can we find that are all consistent. Second, New Testament manuscripts. This is where the embarrassment of riches gets great and funny almost. We have incredible numbers of New Testament manuscripts, fragments and portions and full books of the Bible that are very near to when the actual events took place. You know, I just put a list of a few ancient manuscript sources together that are not the Bible. The philosophers Homer and Plato and Aristotle, we have a lot of Homer, You know, some say 1,500, some say 1,600 plus, some say up to 2,000. So just bookmark that as something nearing 2,000. Plato, we have 7 documents that we can look at. Aristotle, 49. Caesar, 10. Tacitus, the historian, 20. So let's just say with round numbers, we've got 2,000 documents combined for those significant ancient sources. Now, I want to come over here and give you a little visual example of this. And I've gotten super deluxe here with my audio-visual. And right here we have a pack of paper that I stole, and I'm going to return, I promise, from the office here down the hall. And in here, I couldn't do this to exact scale, but this says 500 sheets of paper. So let's just pretend for a second that each of these has 2,000 sheets of paper in them. So these are the 2,000 manuscripts that all of those non-biblical ancient sources combine to. 2,000. So there you go. 2,000 sources. Pretty impressive. That half dozen or so important ancient documents. Now, let's consider how many verifiable, consistent copies of the New Testament we have. Almost 24,000. 2,000, 4,000, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18 and 20, 22, 24. This, my friends, is how many reliable documents of the New Testament that we have. One book from a compilation of authors written over a number of years, which I will get to in a moment, and we have over 24,000 reliable manuscripts of the New Testament. Scholars will tell you that when you have this quantity, that is overwhelming. Here's the number of ancient documents we have from the other sources. Here is what we have of the New Testament. So that's quantitative proof. Now, how about qualitative proof? Let me just explain to you in the Old Testament process how the manuscripts were passed along. The number of letters and words and lines were counted, and the middle letters of the Pentateuch and the Old Testament were determined. So of all of the letters of that entire document, they counted them all up. And what is that in math? The median? The middle point. They found the median word right there in the middle. And as they then copied an additional manuscript, they didn't have, you know, PDF files that they could replicate and send to a million people. They didn't even have photocopiers that they could take one document and make into hundreds. They had to copy by hand all of the Old Testament manuscripts. And when they did that, their reference check to make sure it was complete and accurate was to find the middle word. And if a single mistake was discovered, the entire manuscript would be destroyed and they would start over. Talk about accuracy. And then the composition of the Bible, as I said, is remarkable. And the New Testament continued on with due scribal care as well. And the way the Bible was composed, as I've alluded to, was it was written over a span of about 1,600 years by around 40 different people, written on 3 continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, written in 3 different languages, 2 primary, Hebrew and Greek, and 1 sprinkled in Aramaic. It includes different genres like history, poems, worship songs, prayers, prophecies, and letters. And there are many controversial subjects in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's the original tough questions guide. The Bible doesn't shy away from these issues. The Bible starts the conversation and gives the direction for the issues. And yet there is, through all of that variety, over 1,600 years, 40 different people, 3 continents, 3 languages, multiple genres of literature. There is a seamlessness and a consistency of the word that is undeniable. And all of it points to a focal point, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecies, the poems of the Old Testament, the letters of the New Testament talk about our living in light of his coming and in light of his second coming. The Gospels tell of his life and ministry. And so it is a qualitative masterpiece. And of all of the variants that we found and that scholars have found, 99.5% of them are things like flipping the order of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, or leaving out one letter of the word thee, and it says he, but as you read the whole sentence, it's obvious that it says thee. And of all of the variants that we have, the 0.5 that are left, we even take responsibility for in our manuscripts today. Like last week, I said Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are probably not part of the earliest manuscripts. That's part of that 0.5%. Well, Scripture doesn't hide from it. It just goes ahead and says this is probably not part of the original text. But even the 0.5 is in line with the content of Scripture. There are other naysayers that say there are so-called discrepancies, and when you read the Bible and put it all together, that is a bit of a vanishing argument, because there's reasons and explanations for why the different authors looked at things differently but still had the same critical path that they were addressing. So the third part of bibliographic evidence is chronological proof. And by this, I mean generational proximity. Scholars will tell you that the closer you have evidence of an authentic manuscript to the actual events having happened, the more sure its authenticity is, and the more sure its reliability is. Well, we have some fragments and portions of the New Testament that were written within the same generation of when the events took place. That is unheard of. In those other 2,000 documents that I talked about from the ancient sources, we're talking about things like 1,000 years difference from when they were actually written to the copy we have. But we have copies of the Scriptures within a generation of when things actually took place. And as I said before, the Dead Sea Scrolls were an absolute game changer. We found the entire book of Isaiah the prophet in that find, and it took things that were once thought only up to AD, down to AD 900, back into the BC era, into the era when the Old Testament events were taking place. Amazing. So the second piece after bibliographic evidence is internal evidence. We have fulfilled prophecies. I read this week that there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. There is not a single prophecy that has been put forth in the Scriptures that has not been fulfilled if, in fact, those events have taken place just as it was prophesied. There are some that have yet to be fulfilled, but that's part of why we have confidence in their fulfillment too, because of the spotless record of fulfillment up to now. And then the author's claims. Now, you might say, well, this is not much because they can say whatever they want, but they're saying it on the weight of everything I've just presented to you. So the author's claims go like this. The Apostle John said this in his gospel book. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. John's going a little third person on us there, but he's talking about himself. I saw it. My testimony's true. I know I'm telling the truth, and I'm doing it so that you may also believe. I care about it that much. Listen to what 1 John 1:1-3 says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, testified to it, and proclaim it to you in the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Again, this desire to take what they know is true, what they have witnessed, on the basis of all of the authenticity and all of the reliability that I have shared with you up to this point, and they care that we know it so that we may believe. Listen to what Peter said and how he put it. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then finally, Luke, I love this. He brings so many facets in when he writes his gospel account. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, probably his patron or his sponsor for doing the writing, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So these are authors' claims. And then finally, an absence of generational opposition. And by that I mean this. If in fact we have manuscripts that were already beginning to be churned out that we can find, not to mention those we haven't found yet that might even be closer, but we already know of portions of scripture that we could find within the generation of when those events actually took place based on the writing of the original books of the Bible, don't you think that people would have said, oh, it's a hoax? Like, talking about another son of mine who's into cycling. He loves to follow some of the races that are famous, like the Tour de France. And we've had many doping scandals in that sport. And we've come to believe and understand and know through evidence that multi-time winners have been dethroned, if you will, because they used drugs to enhance their performance. Well, it would be like me writing something within the generation that all that validated news has come out, the events actually happened, and said, here's what happened, he's the champ, and you'd say, no way, we already know differently. They were writing accounts of the scriptures within the same generation, and no one disputed them, because there was no dispute to be made, because these events absolutely and actually occurred. Now finally, external evidence. We have writings from sources like the historian Josephus. He referred to real live historical people like John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and James. And he gives background details about Herod, Sadducees, Pharisees, high priests like Annas and Caiaphas, Roman emperors. All of these are mentioned in the Gospels and in Acts. He doesn't have any vested interest. He's not being inspired by the Spirit of God to write this. But the very things he's writing are the very things that are also verifiable and seen in our inspired writings that we have of the scriptures. And then archaeology. We found many finds through the years of various tablets corresponding with various eras. And they mention practices, laws, customs, people, etc., that we can actually trace and correspond into actual writings of scripture. And various places have been unearthed that are written about in the scriptures. Places like the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Bethesda, Jacob's Well, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, Chorazin, the residence of Pilate in Jerusalem, and the pavement that's referred to in John 19. We found all of these things, and they're written about in these Bible books. And then we have evidential proof through archaeological finds about them. So we have bibliographic evidence, internal evidence, and external evidence. And I said these were all God's answer. This is really God just saying, see, I told you so. But let's hear from God himself directly and the scriptures about what it says about God. And this is where we get into the distinction of God's answer. And the word distinction means a difference or contrast between similar things or people. So there is a difference, there is a contrast between God's word, the Bible, and everything else. Another one of the definitions of distinction says excellence that sets someone or something apart from others. And indeed, my prayer is that as I've shared with you all that I've shared this morning and even demonstrated visually, that you see that there's an excellence that sets apart the Bible and sets apart the author of the Bible, God himself, from all other sources that we would turn to for tough questions. Not to mention lives that have been changed. People that we meet in Scripture gave their very lives for the cause of the truth that is shared in Scripture. People through the centuries have trusted in the one who gave us the Scriptures and in the truth that's contained therein to guide their lives even to the point of death. I haven't died yet for the truth. I pray that in that day, if I am confronted with that, that I will. But even in my own life, back, it's hard to believe, it's been almost 20 years ago, really 20 years ago when I began to pray about this, Lauren and I did, that I took my first seminary class, and I was on a different track in my career as a CPA. And God changed my life. I'm not saying that you have to become a pastor. As a matter of fact, I'd probably say don't. But, you know, God changed my life, and Lauren and I staked everything on it. And so here 20 years later, we went to school. I went to school. We moved. We've raised our kids in a different city. I've switched into full-time vocational ministry because the realities of Scripture and the weight of the truth is authentic. It's distinct. It has changed my life. It has changed many of your lives as I've spoken to you. That is part of the witness of Scripture. But listen to what Scripture says in its witness of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, says 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God saying, in light of all those things, now let me tell you how it happened. I inspired it. I got into the hearts and minds of these men, and in their unique styles of writing, I inspired the very words of Scripture that you have today. And of Scripture we can say, and of the Word of God we can say in Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. And finally, forever, O Lord, your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens, says Psalm 119, 89. Well, I pray that all of this is built into your confidence of where we will be turning for these next 6 weeks. We're going to be ultimately turning each climax point in our sermons to Scripture, to what God says and why it's distinct. But I do want to acknowledge the challenges to living out God's answer. First, fear. Are you afraid to live out God's answer in this troubled and turbulent time? And I'm not just talking about COVID-19, although I am as well, but in this day and age, are you afraid to take the stand of truth? Maybe complacency. Well, I'm just not all that concerned about it. It's fine and good if your story says you changed your it changed your life, but not so much for me. Are you living in a state of complacency about the literal, I pray you've seen miraculous power of how God put together the Word and why then it is the standout among all other sources, the place that we should turn for our answers to tough questions. Third, hypocrisy. Maybe the way you live life and what you want to proclaim are two different things. This is a challenge, and your message will quickly be undermined when they figure out the fraudulent core of the messenger. And finally, distinctiveness. I could have said lack of distinctiveness, but as I put all of these together, fear, complacency, hypocrisy, it sort of added up to a reality that when we operate in those ways, we are not distinct from the rest of the culture. We're not distinct in any way, shape, or form, at least not that is discernible and not that is influential. But listen to what Scripture challenges us with, and I pray encourages us with. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Love that verse. It sort of picks up all the issues of fear, complacency, hypocrisy, and it says, be distinctive. in your heart, settle the issue first. Let him settle it. Honor him. Honor Jesus Christ as Lord, as holy, and be prepared to give that defense to anyone who asks for that hope that is in you. Are you living a life that is radiating that hope? Are you ready to tell why? The scriptures will guide you. The power of the word of God will equip you. The person of God will strengthen you and direct you. And finally, 2 Peter 3:3b and 4. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." This really hit me. I think this is where so much of today's church is. It's not a standout. It's easy for the scoffers per se in this verse to say, "Where's the promise of his coming? You don't look different to me. Your message rings hollow. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I don't see anything transcendent." Our challenge today, folks, is to live lives that reflect the transcendency, the excellency, the superiority of our great God, that reflect our worship of the matchless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that reflect the power and guidance of the Spirit, very Spirit of God. Team, I want to ask you to come up and take your places as I challenge us with our next steps. First, ponder. And if you go to your FBCTulsa.org/watch, you will find a link for the Connect card. And I'd like you to pull that up, if it doesn't interrupt the stream here, and submit that to us. Push the send button and let us share in your response to these questions. I'll wrestle with the question. And this week, as I've said, I've provided follow-up questions. And on that same page, you'll see a couple of places. First, the latest message section, and also right next to the banner for this sermon series, you'll see a button that says follow-up questions, or a link that says follow-up questions. These are the questions you'll be wrestling with this week. Get into a group and do this with your small group. Students and college community and Access community, I know, are going to be doing some of this together as well, which I think is wonderful. Maybe your small group can do it. Maybe whoever you're sheltering in place with, you can do that as well. Maybe you can Zoom up somebody or FaceTime somebody and get on the phone with them. What makes this week's question a tough one? What, if any, struggles have you had with it personally? What struggles have others expressed to you about it? And then discuss the situations that you encountered and what made it or them tough. What points from this sermon made you think more deeply about this tough question? These are all designed to be open-ended. They're not yes-no questions. They're not fill-in-the-blank questions. They're ponder questions. They're work-it-out questions. They're discuss-it questions. Discuss how you can exhibit humility, patience, and tolerance in a way that pleases God and honors others as you interact with this particular tough question. You know, that word tolerance, I know, is sending alarm signals off to some of you. I want to define it very quickly. In his book, Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, one of the authors, John Inazu, challenges us to grow in these three things: humility, patience, and tolerance. Humility acknowledges I can't always prove to others why I believe I'm right and they're wrong. Patience is restraining myself when people in either of my worlds, that is, my interactions with Christians in that world and my interactions with non-Christians, when people in either of those worlds project onto me their assumptions about, quote, that other world. And then finally, tolerance is a willingness to distinguish between people and their ideas. That's what it really means. Now, no doubt there may be some of their ideas that are fundamental to your belief and to the tenets of Scripture. And if so, those are major issues that one dare not become relative about. But can you treat the person with love and respect and tolerate them in that sense and not just say, well, because you have this issue, I hate you in so many words, or I'm your opponent in so many words? Can you dialogue? Can you engage? What scripture passage from today's sermon helped you the most with this tough question and why? And what should your prayers look like regarding this tough question, both for yourself and for others? So it leads you from a place of wrestling to a place of engagement with the Word, to and challenging you to align with it, and then a place of walking it out, prayers of direction for how it will look in practice. And so do pray. Take that prayer list that you wrestle with and emerges and ask God to settle this issue in your heart, and finally, live in line with it. I can't wait to get into the next 6 weeks with you, and I pray that you'll wrestle with these with me. I know I'll be wrestling with them myself this week and with others, and I encourage you to do the same. And so thank you for engaging with us this morning. I can't wait to be with you Sunday to Sunday, and praise God that He's given us such a marvelous resource that is unparalleled, that is distinct, His very word, the Bible, to answer our tough questions. God bless you. I love you.